Our family wants to thank this family for your kindness to us in inviting us and bringing us here again and again. And our wish and our prayer for blessings in 2026. The last time we began to talk about Jesus' story as told by Luke, and we looked at the preparation God made for his son's arrival on earth. And as Michael alluded to, that's something that we can share more with a world attuned to his message at this time of year. We said that one thing about the way that Luke tells the story is that he tells a story that holds our attention. We focused on promises that were being fulfilled in Jesus' beginning on earth. There were promises to lowly individuals, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, a son who would go before the Lord in the way of Elijah, to Mary and Joseph, a son who would be called the Son of God, to simple shepherds, a child that would bring peace, to an old man and woman at the temple, the promised Messiah that would redeem Israel, and to those who would follow, the promise of the love of God realized in the coming down of heaven to earth, the Holy Spirit indwelling Jesus, while God commanded this one Son, the Son of his love, in whom he was delighted. This was the one to whom all the ages looked, the promised kinsman redeemer that would finally crush that old adversary and welcome God's children back into the garden with God. So today we want to continue that story, and we're going to see how the Holy Spirit fits into this story as the key to why Jesus is the perfect chosen one of God to bring us salvation from our sins. I'll use words like chosen one, anointed, Messiah, and Christ interchangeably because they all refer to the one being in and beyond all time in whom God placed his message and his trust. Jesus fulfilled God's desire to purchase back for himself the children of his love who had turned from him. Remember, Messiah and Christ are respectively the Hebrew and Greek terms for God's plan embodied in a man. So fresh from his baptism and his filling by the Spirit, we begin in chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. God had reminded us that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth. Luke 1:15 records that he sent his angel to tell Mary that her conception would be by that same Holy Spirit, and her son would be called the Son of God. Elizabeth, and then Mary, and even reluctant Zechariah were filled by the Spirit to sing their songs of praise. Simeon's long wait for the promised one of Israel was met when he too was filled by the Spirit to proclaim that the child being dedicated to the Lord at the temple was indeed the salvation of God. The giving of the Holy Spirit to humankind signaled a new relationship between heaven and earth. Jesus had been anointed. That is, he was designated by God with the giving of his own Spirit. Luke adds special emphasis when he describes the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form. Jesus was God, now appearing in human form. Heaven has indeed come down to earth. This bodily manifestation of the Spirit, perhaps the first and only time such a thing happens, reminds Luke of a dove that symbolizes the peace between God and man that Jesus will renew. Kings of old were anointed with oil to show the world the importance of their inauguration to a nation's future. God anoints his Son with the Spirit as testament to his inception as God's own Redeemer. Jesus' first act is to commit himself to that Spirit and follow out into the wilderness, led out into the desert by the Spirit. Let's not miss this important fact. It is by God's will that he was there in the desert. The devil seizes what he thinks is a ready-made time for his treachery. He knew what was going on and what Jesus was about to initiate, and he's going to do everything he can to try and derail it. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." "If you are the Son of God" is directly tied to God's pronouncement that this was the Son of his love during his baptism. It's a questioning of authority. If you are the Son of God. It also challenges Jesus to succumb to pride. Jesus was humbling his own will in favor of his Father's in order to honor his mission. The devil wanted nothing more than to corrupt Jesus in the same way he had corrupted man through his first sin, pride. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Three particular temptations listed as the culmination of a period of 40 days throughout which the devil tempted him. Were there other temptations? I would hazard that over a period of 40 days, there were many more. When Jesus was hungry and tired and most susceptible. Luke records these particular ones perhaps because they were the most challenging. But Luke reminds us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. This was his guard against the tempter. Some have seen in these three final temptations echoes of three things John paints as the summation of what is wrong in the world. 1 John 2 and 16. "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." What had come from the Father was the Spirit. What comes from the world comes from its prince, the devil, that Jesus now faces. And Jesus faced down the tempter at each turn. Firstly, we have the temptation to use his power to satisfy his real human hunger. "Tell this stone to become bread." The desire, dare I even say need, of the flesh winning out over the spirit. The physical requirement for food is real, but succumbing to it and failing to trust God would take care of his physical needs is questioning the promises that God has made. Secondly, the temptation to worship something other than God. Robert Stein calls it a crossless path of messiahship. The lust of the eyes to have authority and power, but to gain it by compromising the very first law. "There is only one God whom you shall worship." The devil's way, he rejected that he should bow before God, and now he falsely believed Jesus could be compelled to do the same. Matthew considers this perhaps the most brazen of the rebellions, so he lists it last. Luke, though, ties what he records as the final temptation to the first by repeating Satan's taunt, "If you are the Son of God." This time it's not just about not trusting the promises of God to care for you, but involves overtly putting God to the test. Throw yourself down from here. God said that he'd take care of you. It's centered on pride and putting oneself before God. The devil himself quotes scripture to goad Jesus into action. But Jesus understands his position and contravenes the devil's wile by redirecting the discussion to its core: intentional rebellion against God. There's never a reason, Jesus says, to test God. And then we read, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." The devil left him until an opportune time. Isn't that exactly how the devil works? He'll never be finished trying to deceive those who shelter under Jesus' arms. And he never stopped on Jesus himself while he was alive and knew fleshly desires. Jesus reminds us that as the sower, he had to deal with an enemy that came and planted weeds in his crop. Jesus was accused of himself being in league with Beelzebul when he cast out a mute demon. But he also watched Satan falling from heaven like lightning when he sent out the 72 in his own name. Temptations were always victories, leading right up to the day of the greatest victory of all, when the skies darkened, the earth shook, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the tempter was defeated, so that there should be no more opportune times. Praise God that even at Jesus' most difficult time, as he prayed in the garden to his Father for some other solution to make itself known, he trusted his Father and took up our shame. Something I mentioned in the class, Jesus' victory over the devil thus resulted not simply because of his knowledge and use of the scriptures, but also because he was full of the Spirit, Robert Stein. Well, reading on, and the passage that we had read for us this morning, you might think that the next lines, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, took place immediately after this. But in fact, a significant period of time had passed. Some think as long as a year. Jesus had been out preaching and teaching. He himself refers a few verses later to things that have happened in Capernaum, and that the expectation the people of Nazareth have is that they should see such things. He's been healing, and more than just physically. Again, just as at the time of his wilderness sojourn, it is in the power of the Spirit that he returns to Galilee. He's been making a name for himself. The stories have preceded him. 4:16 tells us he has returned to his hometown. There's expectation. No doubt the synagogue is full of the devout, but also those twice a year Jews were compelled back to synagogue by the return of their hometown boy. I bet there were others who were probably just drawn by curiosity of all the commotion. He stood up to read. Jesus was not only obedient to his Father, he was obedient to the faith that his Father had established for Israel. We learn here, in one of the oldest records, the nature of synagogue worship. The tradition in the synagogue was, number one, singing of psalms. Number two, reciting of the Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." repetition of the 18 blessings. You'll have to talk to me later if you want to hear about what that is. The reading of the law in Hebrew and then in Aramaic, because Israel's language had changed in all the long years of waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. How strange that with a new language, that fulfillment was now upon them. Then a reading from the prophets in Hebrew and again in Aramaic. It's at this point that Jesus stood up. Jesus quietly yet deliberately turns to a passage in Isaiah 61. I don't think it's any coincidence that this is exactly the scroll that had been handed to him. He reads and again deliberately stops with the first part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, leaving the day of vengeance of our Lord out of his reading. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The reading was traditionally followed by a sermon. Jesus will begin his with, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Stein recounts, for Luke, the present day, in other words, the today of Luke 4:21, was a day of salvation, the time of opportunity. And I would add that this time is not opportune for the devil, but rather for God. We read earlier, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me." And we understand with Luke that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 as prophet. Jesus himself will affirm that in chapter 4, verse 24. But more importantly, he was anointed as Messiah, the chosen one to lead Israel back to God. Jesus did not just declare salvation. He is the one who will bring it with his gift at Calvary. To preach good news of salvation, to the poor. Luke has a special place for the poor, for they are the humble ones willing to accept God and his chosen one. To proclaim freedom, yes, from illness and even from Satan's horde, but even more so to those trapped in sin. Freedom shines as forgiveness of their sins and the resulting reconciliation with God. For recovery of sight, like the physical freedom, Jesus did heal physical blindness, but much more did he heal spiritual blindness. Paul has this charge from Jesus when he is both figuratively and for a short time literally blind. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Acts 26. To set the oppressed free. By that, he means freedom from the oppression of Satan. Just as Jesus has overcome the devil, he's now going to give us tools to do that as well. We no longer need to be prisoners of sin. Jesus is here for our spiritual rescue. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. This mirrors in an orderly fashion the introduction of his reading, in which he stood up, was handed, and unrolled the scroll. Jesus seating himself was as great a statement of his readiness to take the reins of fulfilling the law as was his standing up, inviting him to read from the scriptures as this vignette opened. Sitting after reading was the custom of the rabbis, and it signaled it was now time to teach. The eyes of everyone were fastened on him. They were waiting, as we might say, with bated breath. They'd heard about this local boy. They'd heard about his healings. They knew the stories of casting out of evil spirits. Capernaum's news had reached them powerfully. Yet they had grown up with him. They may have had their doors hung and chairs built by a young man apprenticing after his father Joseph. And here he stood, ready to teach them in the way of the great prophets, in fact, claiming that he was exactly what the prophets had looked for. Had they not sat in the same synagogue, just another young man side by side with them in worship to God? What was he going to say? This powerful prophetic passage that he read was well known to them. It was about the promised Redeemer of Israel. This day would be anything but another day at the synagogue. And then he drops the bombshell. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. At this point, Luke records that everyone was speaking well of him. The words that he spoke carried a wisdom that went beyond that of humanity. It carried the words of God because, as he started his reading, and as Luke has been telling us all along, the Holy Spirit of God is filling this man. I can well imagine that their eyes were even more riveted on him now. Could it be? But isn't this Joseph's son? He's not of the priestly line. He grew up poor, right among us. Their worldview was being upended. For Luke, this Jesus is now ready to fulfill his mission. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit to bring good news of God's salvation. Speaking well of him is a translation of a word that can also be translated witnessing. The people were telling his story to each other as the positive and joyful gift that it was. They were amazed at God's love that came with Jesus' message of grace. This was something new and wonderful. At this point, Jesus is bringing a hope that had been buried for many years. Though they knew Isaiah's words, they could never have guessed that it might be fulfilled in their lifetimes. Suddenly, God and Isaiah filled the synagogue in the person of Jesus. With some anticipation, that's where we're going to leave them today, in admiration and curiosity about this man. Next month, we'll take a look at the outcome. Well, let's try to sum this up. We've had the testimony of trustworthy people like Simeon and Anna. We've been privy to the life-changing experiences of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph at the promise of God in two births. We've had the testimony of visiting angels and even a host of angels in the night. Most of all, we've had the testimony of the presence of the Holy Spirit descending and filling the Lord with his presence, while the Father paid homage to the Son, whom he loved and said, "I am well pleased with," at a baptism. All this is telling just how special this man was. But here, in two of Luke's small stories, we learn it directly from Jesus himself. Firstly, in a time of testing by the devil, bent on derailing the chosen one before his mission even began, we see a wisdom that transcended the ages, and Satan forced to slink off to his dark places to await another day in which he could tempt the Christ or the Messiah of God. Secondly, we have the scene in the synagogue. Jesus has returned from abroad with stories of great feats of healing and casting out of the devil's minions, and the praise of many who heard his marvelous unveiling of his Father. They'd been amazed at his opening up of the history of Israel to them. Surely no one could speak such words and perform such miracles if the Spirit of the Lord was not with him. And now he was back in his own hometown. He honors the tradition of the synagogue and brings the salvation promise that they'd been awaiting. We're not that different. Our hearts long for the freedom and release he promises. Our job is to trust that Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, can do exactly that for us. Only through the indwelling Spirit can he say to them and to us, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."